Chuck, if you could close the door for us there, I would appreciate it. And I see Jim's getting the back doors. Just take your time. We'll wait for you. I'd like to mention, before we start class, that there is a little box out there next to the coffee pot, and it costs about $1 to make it, about 80 cents to make a pot of coffee. And coffee for 300 people, 52 days a week, 52 weeks a year, you'd be surprised how much that is. And just dropping a few pesos in there occasionally. Now, someone will probably drop some pesos now. Wouldn't even know what to do with a peso if I got one. But would help a lot, you know. So just think of that. I want to talk to you today about the heart. Brother Ali's been teaching from the book Why I'm a Member of the Church of Christ, and there's an interesting chapter in there on the heart, and it says, because it, that is the Church of Christ, teaches a change of heart is indispensable to man's salvation. Take just a minute before we look at these verses and think about the confusion on the topic of what the heart is. What, when the Bible uses the word heart, how does it use the word? Are you confused? Yes?
Usually this is the heart that we normally talk about. It just comes through us.
Yes.
The vital part is the soul, the seat of the thinking process.
Okay. Mm-hmm. That's part of it. Mm-hmm. Well, this article had a really good analysis of the way the Bible uses the word heart. And it is important to understand that for us to be faithful Christians, God expects a radical change of that heart, whatever it is. Open your Bibles to Matthew 15, verse 19. Matthew 15, verse 19, rather. And Brother Ali, by the way, is speaking at the Northwestern Church of Christ down in Detroit today. So, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, and actually beginning in verse 15. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? To the Jews, there were all kinds of foods that defiled you. And he's saying, how can food defile you? It just passes through you. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. And the unwashed hands here was a ceremonial cleansing, not washing dirt off your hands. So notice he says that the source of all of these ugly sins is the what? It's the heart. Whatever the heart is, that's the source of all these ugly sins. I went back in preparation for this, and I was looking. I remembered a passage in Jeremiah, and then I got to looking at Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has a lot to say about the heart. Let's just look at four verses in Jeremiah. Let's start with chapter 3 and verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, and this is written about 600 years before Christ came to earth. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah, he's talking about Israel and then Judah as her sister, Israel the northern kingdom, Judah the southern kingdom, did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense declares the Lord. So that tells me that when we turn to the Lord, how much of our heart does he expect us to turn? All of it. But we can turn in pretense. What would it mean to turn in pretense? Pardon?
To not give the whole heart.
Not to give the whole heart. You know, it looks good on the outside. It's kind of like, I like to say we can all clean up good for an hour on Sunday morning. I've known people that lived wicked lives that were just set a stellar example for an hour on Sunday morning. And if nobody knew them, they would have never guessed the kind of lives they were leading. Is God, and there are religious circles where that's okay. Have you? I've never understood the big church weddings for mafia dons. Funerals. The big church funerals. Have you seen them? Like in Philadelphia, when one of the dons, the mafia godfather, died, they had this massive wedding with just rows and rows of limousines out front and everything. And I thought, what point is it? I was thinking of one politician in particular. He's gone now, but probably the number one promoter of unrestricted abortion in America passed away a year or so ago. And he was responsible for helping to legalize and promote 1 million unborn children being killed a year. And his church served in communion every week. Now, I was heartened when he went out west to a church and the local bishop out there said, I'm not serving you communion. But what good is it to show up at church if the heart isn't changed? Now, while we're in Jeremiah, Chuck, would you read 4:14 for us?
Wickedness, and thou mayest be saved. How long shall your vain thoughts lodge within thee?
Okay. Wash your heart from wickedness. That what?
That you may be saved.
So, if we don't change our heart, we're not going to be what?
Saved.
Here's another one, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 19. And would you read that for us? Thanks. That must be the wrong one. Was that Jeremiah 7:19? Let me look. That's what I get for trying to read my own handwriting. I know it's in 7 somewhere. It might have been 13. Let's see, where's 13? No. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Okay, I'll have to find it some other time. Jeremiah 13, verse 10. And, And Brother Morris, would you read that for us? Okay, so according to this, the sin of these people that involved the heart was what? Pardon? What's the relationship of the heart there? Read that for us again out loud, real loud. So they are following the dictates of their hearts. Now, if man's heart without God is wicked, and they're following the dictates of their hearts, then in that case, what have we got? We've got a wicked person. Give me just a second. So, when it comes to these kinds of things, When sin is committed, the first place it's committed is in the heart, because the heart is the origin of good and of evil in our lives. And in one sense, the Bible treats us as dual beings, that is, the inner man and the outer man. In another sense, it treats us as tripartite, that is, three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And the outward man is the flesh, and the inward man, of course, is the heart of the person. And the heart is defined sometimes as the seat of life. Notice the contrast between the outward and the inward. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. The first person that gets there, read it out loud, please. So we don't lose heart because we have an outward man and the inward man. What's happening to the outward man? Perishing. What's happening to the inward man? Being renewed day by day. Okay. So obviously some of us look much younger on the inside than we do on the outside. So the heart is used in a couple of ways. One of the ways the heart is used, of course, is of the physical heart, the one that pumps blood. And both hearts can be cut. The spirit, the physical heart, and the non-physical heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 14, speaking of Absalom, it says of Joab, he took three darts in his hand and he thrust them through the heart of Absalom. And so here's a case where obviously what's being done is the darts are being thrust through the blood pump of the body. But look at another place where a heart is wounded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Acts 2 and 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So we have two cases of people being cut to the heart. Absalom was cut to the heart, the physical heart, and he died. These people, ironically, were cut to the spiritual heart, and they lived because of the cut, because of the pain. Without being cut to the heart, they would have never asked, "Brothers, what should we do?" So let's take a minute and look at the different ways, a few minutes, that the Bible uses the word heart. And I have four ways that the heart is used, that is, not the physical heart, but the internal, the other heart, in Scripture. The first is that it's used to refer to the intellect of the person. Several verses we can look at. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. In Matthew 9, in verse 4, the scripture says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" So here, the heart is actually, here obviously the heart is referring to the intellect. He says, "He knew their thoughts and said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?'" Another example of this would be found in Mark chapter 2 and verse 8. In Mark chapter 2, verse 8, "And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves and said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your heart?'" So here he's referring to the thinking part of the individual is the heart. Another example would be Matthew 13, 15. And let's check that one. We're doing our speed finding today. First person there, read it for us loudly.
"The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them."
Okay, so here again is the idea of the thinking part of the man or woman, lest they should understand with their hearts. In Romans 10:10 it says, with the heart man believeth unto salvation. And so that's the idea. So one of the ways the heart is used in the Bible is to refer to the thinking, intellectual part of the individual. Now, second way it's found is to discuss is of the seat of emotions. The seat of emotions. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16. Again, first person there, read it for us. Second Samuel chapter 6 and verse 16.
Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and writhing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart.
She despised him. This is her own husband. She despised him in her heart. There's the seat of emotions. We've had several verses where people thought in their hearts. Here we're seeing people feeling in their hearts. She despised him. Another one would be Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God for them is that they would be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. So here's a case, again, where Paul's talking about what he's feeling in his heart for his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites. Another one is Matthew 22:37. Love the Lord with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength. Now, so the heart is used to refer to the intellect, the thinking part of the person, as the seat of emotions. And it, then thirdly, it's used the heart is the quality of a man called his will. And we talk about people that are stubborn or whatever. So his will. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 37. No. Let's go instead to Hebrews 4:12. I think that's better. Hebrews 4:12. I'll keep you hopping here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and the letter to the Romans.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even through dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart.
The thoughts and attitudes or intents, depending on your translation, of the heart. The thoughts and intents. Acts chapter 11, verse 23, first person there. Could you read that again louder? I didn't hear.
It said Acts
11:23.
When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad that he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose.
Okay. I guess with this other translation, it says that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That would be the King James. So the heart is used to refer to the intellect, the seat of emotions, the will, and finally, the conscience. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3, 20 to 21. First person there. Is that chapter 3? 3, 20 and 21.
For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things.
Okay. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Keep going.
Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God.
Okay. So the heart is used in four ways in Scripture. It's used to refer to the intellect. He said in his heart, or he thought in his heart. It's used of his emotion. She despised him in her heart. It's used of the will. The Bible often talks about people who are stiff-necked of heart, you know, stubborn will. And it's also used of the conscience. And the problem is that when we become Christians, there has to be a change of heart. Is it possible to be a good churchgoer and not have a change of heart? Yeah. How would you detect that?
The way they live.
The way they live outside of church, okay. And how is the heart? Now, we've talked about the fact that the intellect, the will, the conscience, and the emotion have to be changed. One of the problems we have with discussing the heart with our friends is that in many religious circles, the heart is only the seat of emotions. And their heart is what governs them, that is, their emotions. It's not about intellect, it's not about will, it's about emotions. I was reading a tract several years ago. It was written by a preacher. And in it, he was encouraging people to get the baptism of fire, which is really pretty scary. Because the baptism of fire in Matthew chapter 3, he says, I will baptize some of you in fire whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse the threshing floor and cast the chaff into unquenchable fire. So the baptism of fire is the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. But many people teach that the baptism of fire, this man taught that it was an emotional experience that you got in order to be saved. And he's defining the heart as only emotion, how you feel. And he said for different people it's different. For some people it's like electricity running up and down their spine. And I don't remember what other examples he used. And he made the statement in the course of that conversation. He said, I wouldn't trade what I have in my heart for a stack of Bibles a mile high. And I thought to myself, you don't need a stack. Just read the bottom one. Just read one. Just pick one, any of them, and read it. Because what he was teaching totally ignored the context of what was being said. Why? Because he had been taught that by someone else who had been taught that by someone else, and they felt in their hearts that they were God's children. Can you think of any examples in your Bible of people who felt from the emotional heart part, that really felt in their hearts something that wasn't true? The Apostle Paul. Let's go to Acts chapter 23. Well, first, Acts 22:16. I'm sorry, not 22:16. I want, let's see, there are two different references. One of them is in chapter, I believe, at the beginning of 22. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I make before you and what I've heard, etc. He says, verse 3, I'm a Jew born of Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God and of all your days. I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering. That's not what I'm looking for. Chapter 23. I know it's there. 23 verse 1. There's a reference in 22, but I'm not sure where it is. The Bible I've got is not all highlighted up. Chapter 23 and verse 1. He says, and looking intently at the council, Jesus said, brothers. Paul said, brothers. I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Okay. So how did Paul feel about helping stone Stephen? He felt like it was a good thing to be doing, didn't he? How do you feel about persecuting Christians? He felt in his heart that it was the right thing to do. It sounds like in chapters 8 and 9 of Acts that Paul had run out of Christians to persecute in Jerusalem, so he went to the high priest and said, could you give me letters so I can go to the next country north and find some there? And he was trusting his conscience, which is one of the definitions of the heart. What is the God-given purpose of the conscience? How is it used and misused? Lead us away from wrongdoing, yes. Is the conscience reliable? Let me give you a statement. The conscience is reliable in as much as... Pardon?
As much as it's educated.
As much as it's properly educated by the Word of God. Well, that's what God intended the conscience to be. I love, when I was little, I remember hearing a preacher say that there was an old Indian proverb that... that there was a sharp three-pointed arrow that lodged in the heart of every man. And when he did wrong, it would twist and cause pain to cause him to cease. But if he continued to do wrong, that the edges of the arrow would eventually be worn smooth. That works that way with us. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, 1 to 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage. Well, we can't think of anybody in a religious world that forbids marriage, can we? Yes, we can. Who forbid marriage, and he says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So it's possible to have the conscience seared. You can destroy nerves by searing them. And the conscience can be seared as with a hot iron, as the King James says, so that the conscience that once afflicted you for what you were doing doesn't bother you anymore. Real life example. Let's say, now, not all of you are old enough to think this far back. Most of you probably aren't old enough, but let's step into the Wayback Machine and let's go back to, 1963. Just pick a number out of the... There probably isn't anybody here that was alive in 1963, but let's pretend that you were. Oh, Joe was? Okay. Ah, so obviously it was a child bride. Okay. And so, 1963, and you walk in and you sit down in a movie theater, and you hear people using the Lord's name in vain. What would it have done to you? And you see two people, let's say scantily clad, in a typical R movie scenario. I think that's plain enough, isn't it? In 1963, had you seen that, what would your reaction have been? Mm-hmm. How many Christians who would have stormed out and demanded to see the manager in 1963 go and pay money to see that very thing today? Something's happened to our consciences. The things that we see that used to shock us. The Old Testament prophets spoke of people who were wicked enough that they had lost the ability to blush. One of the words for modest apparel in 1 Timothy chapter 2, studying the original Greek in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10 is kind of interesting. Let's go over and look at that verse since we're here at 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 2. Let's check some translations here. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, likewise, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire. Anybody have a King James? Okay, Pat, would you read that verse for us? Shamefacedness. The word translated shamefacedness there, there are a couple of words here, and one of the words means apparel which is appropriate to the occasion, and the other word means shamefacedness means retaining the ability to blush. The average woman in 1963. Let's say the average, let's go back. The average typical 16-year-old from 21-year-old, okay. Typical 21-year-old from 1963, the clothing they were wearing. If someone had stepped into the Wayback Machine and said, guess what, I just got this off the rack in the year 2012, and you can wear this today for free, they would have been embarrassed. Shamefacedness is the ability to blush. The conscience can be, one of the areas where the conscience can be dulled is in the area of modesty, where things that would make us blush at one time, we gradually get used to as the skirts creep up and creep down, and the necklines creep down and down and down and down, and we reach a point where what used to make us blush doesn't make us blush anymore. Shamefacedness. I ran across a PowerPoint slide one time that I thought was just hilarious because of the shock value of it. And it was laid out on this particular PowerPoint slide. I've got it on my computer. If I'd have thought far enough ahead, I'd have put it up. And it's laid out. You've seen pictures where they have cutout doll clothing with the little tabs and everything. And there's this cutout doll clothing. And it's just the doll clothing of fuzzy bunny slippers and of a terry nightgown that goes all the way to the ankles. And the caption over it, it's a little cartoon blurb. It says, "Oh no, someone is someone's at the door, and I'm not dressed." And then there's the picture of the little cutout clothes of a halter top and some short shorts. And as if it's another person, the blurb that says, "That's okay, I'll get it, Mom, I'm dressed." And you think about it. You take a woman in a terry robe all the way to her ankles, I'd never go to the door, and yet someone will go prancing out with whatever. Shamefacedness, the ability to blush. When we change our heart, when we allow God to change our heart, one thing that needs to come back is God's standard for what's embarrassing. I'm not in the place to decide that for other people. If I had a daughter, I'd be right there. And I would suggest to you guys, if you have daughters, it's up to the husbands, not the wives, to explain to your daughters what boys think when they see that outfit. Women who have been around for a while, who have matured, trying to find a way to say something other than older. Women who are a little older, they realize that men's brains are radically different than theirs. And men don't think like they do. But that 13-year-old girl doesn't know that. And nobody's better qualified to explain that than Dad. And she'll argue with Mom, but she might take it from Dad. "Oh, Mom, you don't want me to have any fun. I'll be so embarrassed." You can fill in the blanks. I'm glad that we have some young women in this congregation that dress well. I'm talking about modestly, and I appreciate that. And when I see that, I really respect it. In 1971, I was preached my first full-length sermon. They asked me if I'd fill in the next morning because there was a congregation of about 300. And I got a call. "The preacher snowed in Cincinnati. Can you preach for him tomorrow morning?" I didn't bother to tell him I never preached a full-length sermon before. I said, "Sure." But I had made up my mind in a commitment to the Lord several months earlier that any time you open a door, I'm going to walk through it. I'm going to trust you to take me through. And it went really well, by the way. I was shocked when I walked away. I thought, wow, I didn't know I could do that. And nobody left in the middle of it, and nobody fell out in the aisle, so apparently it went okay. But I remember standing at the door to the auditorium before the class started, the adult class. And a girl came through whose family was one of the upstanding families in the congregation. And she was wearing her letter jacket, and you couldn't see her skirt. Yeah. And I was supposed to get my mind straightened out in order to preach and teach. And things didn't work out well for her. That was many years ago. And things didn't work out well for her, because apparently the boys around her got the message that her clothing sent. And so I'm not sending those kind of messages. You got dirty minds. They're boys. You're sending the message whether you think you are or not. And Dad, you really need to talk to your daughters. And they'll listen to you. The ability to blush, that's part of the conscience. That's part of the heart. Is retaining modesty so that you're still able to blush. Remember now, what did we say the fourth ways we defined the heart were? The intellect, the emotion, the will, and the conscience. Intellect, emotion, will, and conscience. All those are referred to as the heart in the Bible. So how do you change the heart? You got it. Read this. You read this. What was it that changed the hearts of the people on Pentecost? It was the preaching of this. It says, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, we live in a world today where we're afraid to hurt people's feelings. And there are places where the reference I made to the comment about forbidding people to marry, there are places where the preacher would have been excoriated for making a negative comment like that. But Josephus tells us that somewhere between, there have been different estimates on the day of Pentecost, somewhere between 1 million and 4 million people filled the city of Jerusalem, which was normally 50 or 100,000 people. Because you had devout Jews. Remember, Acts 2 says, devout men from every nation under heaven had gathered together on that day of Pentecost. That was one of the 3 days that everybody was supposed to be there. So you've got several million people. People say, oh, isn't that awesome? 3,000 people. What about the other 3 million? What about the other 3 million? The difference was that when the message was preached, it cut some hearts and it hardened others. You know people who, when you try to help them correct something, they get mad instead. And you see Jesus with his preaching as they made fun of him, they ridiculed him, and they finally hatched the plot and they murdered him. These were people that saw the same miracles everybody else did. I don't believe for a minute that the high priest didn't know who Jesus was. How could he not? How could he be dumb enough not to know? After the miracles that Jesus had performed and the messages that he had delivered. And yet, because their hearts were wicked, and the very words that broke the hearts of some hardened the hearts of others. So it all starts with the Word. And if we're going to start with the Word, we've got to start telling people what they need to hear. There are a couple of things that help us to change our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Second Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. First person there, read it for me, please. Okay, and then verse 10, 7, 10. God, Godly sorrow produces repentance. Where does repentance take place? In the heart. The repentance is a turning around of the heart, the whole heart, the intellect, the will, the conscience. What did I leave out?
Emotions,
yes. And so we turn around the whole thing. And so godly sorrow. Now there's one other thing that produces repentance. And that's found in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, he says, in verse 4, "Or do you not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that, listen, God's kindness or the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance?" There are two elements involved. The source of all repentance is God's word. But there are two responses that are necessary for God's word to produce repentance. The one is godly sorrow for our sin. And the other is a recognition of God's goodness. The best illustration I know of this in Scripture is Peter and Judas. They both denied Christ. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and Peter denied him three times. And they were both overwhelmed with sorrow, and one went out and hanged himself, and the other obviously repented. I think it's a necessary inference based on his conduct afterwards that he repented. What's the difference? I believe the difference is that they both knew the fear of the Lord, but only one knew the goodness of God. I don't believe that Judas thought for a minute that God was good enough to actually be able to save him after what he'd done. Paul believed in the goodness of God. So repentance requires a belief in the goodness and the severity of God. The other thing that's involved in that then is faith. Because who is really going to be sorry for the sin if they really don't believe there's any sin? Who is going to allow the goodness of God to motivate them to make a change in their life if they don't really believe or have faith in God's goodness? Remember what Hebrews 11 says? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That he who comes to him must... The two things he's got to believe. That he is, but that he is not enough. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Judas believed he is, but he didn't believe he was a rewarder. See the blessings. And also never forget the fear of God, too. And it'll help you to turn around the whole heart. And what are those things? The will, the intellect, the emotions, and the conscience. Thank you.